Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible with you, would you take it and turn with me to the book of Exodus in your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 15, a somewhat familiar story. We're going to examine a name today that is a powerful example of God's progressive revelation of himself. You know, we have the creation account, and then God is progressively revealing more and more of himself. And we see this in the names of God, and particularly in some of these names that are compound names. For instance, the name we look at today, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, the Lord who heals. And it shows us God's capacity to meet every need as those needs arise in the experience of his people. And you'll notice in the outline today, I write that he reveals himself as the one who saves, he sustains, he strengthens, and he sanctifies. Now, this is an important story in the flow of biblical history, so important. It's the wilderness experience of God's people, but if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you may want to flip over there and just find your place and hold it for later on. You see, Paul is referring back to this setting and its enormous instructive implications. And so the big idea today as we look at this lesson is that since the Lord reveals himself as the ultimate healer, we can experience that healing and extend it to others. Well, let's look at that 1 Corinthians text, and I want you to see specifically how it ties to the text we're looking at today. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And notice verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." And then notice verse 10, because it ties into what we're looking at today. "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And then notice verse 12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And then of course a famous reminder, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it." Now, all of that is just to set up what's going on today. Now, look back at the first part of chapter 15, and you will see what's called historically the Song of Moses. After the Hebrew children have been delivered out of Egypt, and they have miraculously crossed the parted Red Sea, then you have this great song of celebration. I mean, it's one of the high points. It's one of the high points in the early history of God's people. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.'" Then look ahead to verse 13. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Well, it's a great, great picture. They cross the sea, and then they move south, southeast towards Sinai. But before they arrive, as we go to the text today, we find them in the wilderness, in the northernmost section of the Sinai Peninsula, where the cloud and the fire led Israel in the wilderness, with Moses out in front leading and shepherding the flock. Well, let's pick it up. Then verse 22 of chapter 15. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. And then here it is, for I, the Lord, am your healer. I am Jehovah Rophe. Well, there are so many things that we can look at in this text, but I want to call your attention to three or four different key ideas today. The first of these is we notice that the valley of defeat often follows the mountain of victory. You look back to chapter 15, verse 22, then, which reminds us, after this glorious deliverance, after God has shown up in a powerful way, then after these things, God has proven himself faithful. The nation walks through the Red Sea on dry land. They're awestruck, as you see in the song in verses 1 through 21. It's a great triumph. But now God has another challenge for the people. You might say he wants them to learn how to take baby steps in the desert. And so here they are. And you're going to see that in this same chapter, which reveals the song of celebration and triumph, it also records the first murmurings, discontent, and even bitterness on the part of the people. Look at that word grumble down in verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? Now remember, this is quickly, the text doesn't specifically tell us, but it's quickly on the heels of this glorious deliverance. I mean, God has parted the waters, and within a short time after that, as the people move forward, they suddenly find they don't have a sustainable water supply, and what do? They complain. Now, we can fast forward, and in the 21st century, we can shake our heads, you know, and say, good night, what was wrong with those people? I mean, they needed to connect the dots. I mean, God has gloriously delivered them out of Egypt. He's parted the waters of the Red Sea. He controls all of creation. It would make sense to think that when they get into the wilderness as they're moving towards Sinai, if they lack water, they would just kind of chill out and relax and say, well, you know, the God that parted the waters can provide all the water we need. Well, it's easy for us because we have that perspective, don't we? But we weren't there. And the truth is, if we look at our own lives, unfortunately, often our tendency is after a great, glorious spiritual victory, we have really short memories. We're almost guilty, you might call it, of a form of spiritual amnesia. You know, we forget. I think that's one of the key reasons in Scripture. If you look in the Old Testament, and you see it even in the New Testament, remember, 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 don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Remember, one of the ways that we're fueled to go forward into the present that God has for us and the future that he has for us is by recalling how faithful he's been in the past. So look at verse 22. There's no water. They're parched. And they get to Marah, which, by the way, the very word Marah means bitterness. They can't drink the water. It's bitter. It's like their thirst is being mocked. They're disappointed. They're frustrated. And then God shows Moses a tree. Maybe it reads a log in your translation, but literally in Hebrew, it's a tree, and he throws it in the water, and the water becomes sweet. And it is in this setting that God reveals himself as Jehovah Rophe. The phrase is used, this compound name, some 60 to 70 times in the Old Testament. It speaks of God as the restorer, God as the healer, as the one who marshals all of the powers of creation to serve his purposes. Well, a reminder to us, isn't it, that the greatest spiritual victories are often followed by discouragement, disillusionment, even depression, defeat. Well, we could talk for hours this morning about why that's the case. Part of it has to do with our fallen nature. You know, we're not consistent. We're emotionally up, we're emotionally down, and that's why Scripture reminds us to always put the truth of Scripture before our feelings and our experiences. You know, you consign yourself, and I consign myself to nothing but pure misery if I live on simply the level of my emotions and I live based on my experience and what I see through the lenses of my eyes, so to speak. But that's what we often do, and we forget the objective reality of God's revelation and his power. Well, I think also you have Satan at work. He often intensifies his attacks immediately after we experience spiritual victory. I want you to think about it in your own life. Probably most all of you in this room can recall a time in your life when you sensed such an intimacy, such a closeness to the Lord, sweet times of fellowship. Maybe there was some great victory in your life or in the life of your family or even in the context of the church, and you're just rejoicing and you're celebrating. Well, Satan wants to snatch victory from us. He wants to dull our delight. And you see in the circumstances of God's people here that they quickly move from delight to discontent. That's exactly what you see after this marvelous, marvelous experience. And I bring it up because it happened to God's people in the past, and we need to be alert and sensitive to what may happen in our own lives, in our own pilgrimage. But that's not all the story. As God reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha, in effect, he's saying to his people, hey, you need the healing that I alone provide, and you need healing physically and spiritually. We need the healing of the great physician. Well, what does that involve? Well, I think at the outset, it involves acknowledging the Lord's power to heal, and we're going to talk about healing a little bit more in greater detail. Now, you and I know that physical disease is no respecter of persons. If you follow the prayer list for this class, or if you just took time to survey even your immediate family and maybe add in the extended family, you know, physical disease and physical illness is just a part of our lot as we live in this world because of the effect of sin and the fall. It goes back to the fall. But now as we come to this text in the Old Testament, we see that God is the healer. And he heals physically. I think about the story in Isaiah 36 of Hezekiah, and God heals him, and he experiences God's healing power. Or I think about Miriam later in the story of Moses and God's people. She's healed of leprosy at the request of Moses in Numbers 12. Now, one thing we see in this passage, I want you to stay with me here so that you hear exactly what I'm saying. You also understand in this passage, God as healer uses sickness and disease as a tool of judgment. You say, wow, Matthew, what are you saying there? You mean anytime I'm sick, God is judging me and disciplining me? That's not what I said. Stay with me here. Notice what happens. Look at the text. Last part of verse 26, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. I will put none of the diseases that I put on the Egyptians. Obviously referring back to what happened with the plagues in Egypt. Then notice that little phrase, none of the diseases. Those of you with medical background in the class, you may be familiar with a great book written many years ago by a guy named S.I. McMillan, which was called None of These Diseases. And in that book, he surveys, going back to the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what God was doing in the lives of his people and the lives of the enemies of his people. Well, I think about what you see in the New Testament. For instance, John chapter 5, Jesus tells a guy who's paralyzed to take up his pallet and walk. And the text says, behold, you become well, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. So what do we make of that? Well, we have to take Scripture at what it communicates to us at the most foundational level. And the simple fact is that this man in John 5 had an illness, had an affliction that was related to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that all sickness is a direct result of sin in your life and my life. But we must acknowledge a general principle here. God is Lord over all things, and he can use whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants to accomplish his purposes. Now, in this text, he declares himself as the healer of his people. He is able to heal physically. Now, keep that thought in your head, and let's take it a step further and acknowledge the Lord's priority in healing. Think with me for a moment about Psalm 103, a familiar text. Psalm 103, and when you turn over to Psalm 103, you see an important progression, an important a priority. David declares, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And notice verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Well, I would say on the basis of that text, and if we had the time to look at many others this morning, I would say that Scripture reminds us that physical healing is only incidental to the chief objective. And the chief objective is the healing of the soul, the healing of the core of who you are and who I am. Now, don't get me wrong. If you hear I'm sick, I hope you'll pray for my physical well-being. I want to pray for your physical well-being. I think that's biblical. We're going to look at that later in James chapter 5. But we also have to agree, unless Jesus comes back first, every one of us in this room is going to get sick. There's going to be some malady. There's going to be some illness. And we are going to die. We're extremely mortal, aren't we? The Bible says that our lives are like a mist, like a vapor that you see on a cool morning, and then it just dissipates. It is gone. Well, I don't want to minimize physical healing, but I think we have to point biblically to what we see throughout Scripture. The greatest healing happens when we're healed in the soul. The wages of sin is death, physically, spiritually, and eternally. I would argue from Scripture that our need of healing is even greater in the moral, spiritual realm because of the ravages of sin. Think about how Scripture bears that out in Isaiah chapter 1. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Or what about Jeremiah 17:9? "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So the biggest disease you and I have, the biggest problem we have, is the disease of sin, which alienates us from God and leads us down the path of death unless the forgiving touch of God and Jesus Christ is applied. So we've got the moral and spiritual sickness of humanity depicted in Scripture as an open, running, nasty sore. That's the picture. But God is the great healer, and He alone has the remedy. And that's the beautiful message of the gospel. So I would say we cannot miss the clear priority of Jesus. Did Jesus go about doing good? Absolutely. Did He heal the sick? Absolutely. Miraculously. Wonderful. But He also comes to bring healing where it matters most. Physical healing, yes. A compassionate ministry, yes. But all of those things didn't have the ultimate consequence of healing, the alienation and spiritual death that comes as a result of sin. And the reason I'm hammering at this is that I want us to see that Jehovah Rapha, who heals in the Old Testament, reaches his zenith, you might say, in the Jesus who heals in the New Testament. This Jesus who heals the sick and who also heals the biggest disease that any person has and reconciles men and women to God. Well, let's address a couple of practical points. In my years as a pastor, I remember being contacted by some people who were attending our church, and they said, there's an illness one of our family members has, and we really believe that the Lord is Jehovah Rapha, that He's able to heal. We believe that, and therefore, we're not going to consult any human aid. We're not going to the hospital. We're not going to the emergency room. We're not going to see a doctor. We're just going to trust the Lord to take care of this problem. And the idea, the philosophy behind that mindset is that you forfeit the opportunity for divine healing if you consult human sources. And I want to repudiate that this morning. The Lord is omnipotent, and we don't want to limit His healing power. And I can say, you don't limit the Lord's healing power by going to the doctor. In fact, by going to the doctor, you may be going down the avenue that the Lord uses to bring about your healing. And I'll admit, I'm a little bit biased here. My father practiced family practice medicine in a small town in East Texas for 56 years and worked right up until the end of his life. And I know we've got medical personnel in the class, and I'm so grateful for these people who realize, you know what, this is what God has called me to do. And if he can use my hands, and if he can use the wisdom, and he can use the knowledge that he's given me through my years of training to bring about healing in the lives of people, well, glory to his name, you know. And we celebrate that. So I think it's really important for us to have a biblical perspective here. Now, think about the James 5, 13 through 16 passage. I know we looked at that several months ago. Is anybody sick among you? Well, the text says you bring in the leadership of the local church, and you pray over the person. They are anointed with oil. A lot of scholars have some interesting discussion there. The idea that oil, salve, that was the equivalent of medicinal uses in those days. But the whole idea behind that text is that sometimes people suffer physically directly as a result of sin and disobedience in their lives. Sometimes we suffer physically just because we live in a fallen world. A whole lot of you in this class have loved ones. I have had loved ones, a mother-in-law, a father-in-law, my mom, people who love the Lord Jesus, really stricken down, humanly speaking, in their middle years by ravenous cancers. Well, is it because those people were sinful and disobedient to God? Well, I'm sure they were sinners like all the rest of us. But the fact is, we live in a fallen and a sinful world, and all of creation is groaning, and all of creation has been affected. I'm no great scientist, but I understand that cancer cells, that's a form of abnormal cell growth. Well, why do we have abnormal cells? Well, for the same reason that thorns infest the ground, as Isaac Watts wrote. We live in a fallen, cursed world, and Romans 8 says all of creation is groaning even now. So we have to have that perspective, that the Lord is able to heal, that the Lord takes care of my ultimate need for healing, and he did that in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, let's shift gears and move forward to a third thing this morning. If all that's true, if God is really the one who delivered these people out of the Red Sea, and they cross over, and he provides this sweetening of the water, and he provides for his people, and he cares for them, then how do I respond? Well, let's respond to the message of Mara. In fact, one author says, what do you do when you get to Mara? Good question, isn't it? You know, you've experienced the victory, you sense the presence of God and the power of God, and then as you move forward, you run into a complication or a frustration, and things have been going beautifully, but now there's this huge roadblock. How are you going to respond in the midst of your Mara? Well, you need to have the right frequency, which means listening to the voice of God, to take the time to stop and say, wait, God is greater than my circumstances. What might he be saying to me through my circumstances? Or to put it another way, maybe it's time to deal not only with the where you are, but why you're where you are. If God took the people across the Red Sea, why didn't he take them immediately into the promised land? Well, was God not great enough to do that? Well, sure, God's great enough to do anything. I mean, he could have snatched them out of Egypt and boom, popped them in the promised land with prefabbed housing and everything they would ever need. But that's not what he did he? He could have taken them immediately to Canaan. He can do anything. But if you look in Scripture, there's absolutely nothing about growing into spiritual maturity while you're just floating on a bed of ease. No, the Bible says that all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. There are battles, there are conflicts, there are suffering. There is suffering. You know, humanly speaking, there's that part of me, and I think if you're honest, you know, wouldn't that be great? You know, the Lord saves us, and boom, he just transfers us immediately to those streets of gold, you know, and we don't have to worry about all the stuff in between. But that's not what God does. Well, why the wilderness before the promised land? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but I think we get one clue in this text this morning. Look at the text. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. And there he tested them. Now, I don't want you to think that that God is this ogre in the sky with this huge baseball bat ready to complicate your life at every turn. But I do want you to understand that God is a lot more interested in your and my character than he is my convenience and my ease. And I need reminding of that. I mean, let's not be so super spiritual in this room that we don't say, we like it when things are smooth. I like it when things are going well. I don't particularly like it when there are conflicts and difficulties and there are roadblocks and obstacles along the way. But the Lord sometimes tests us. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember the way the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God wants to stretch our spiritual muscles and develop us and cause our roots to deepen, because the winds will inevitably come. And maybe you're sitting there today thinking, good night. You know, I feel like I've been there for the last 15 years, you know. I feel like that's where I am right now. But I think you and I have to stop and realize, what's the greatest gift God can give me and God can give you? And I say this with fear and trembling in my own heart, but it's true. The greatest gift God can give you and God can give me is not ease and constant tranquility, but the greatest gift he can give us is a growing sense of our desperate need for him. We are dependent creatures. And so anything that makes me look away from myself and look to the Lord is always going to be, in the end, a very, very positive thing. So I think so often in our lives, we, spiritually speaking, when it comes to communication, we're dialing the wrong number. We're tuned into the wrong frequency. So we need the right frequency, and then we need the right focus. Notice what the Lord says. The Lord values obedience. You ever notice that? All through Scripture, he values obedience, doing what I've commanded you to do. What did Jesus say when we were looking at 1 John? Obey, obey, obey. If you love me, do the things that I've commanded you. I can stand up here, any preacher or teacher can stand up and say, this is what you need to do. Oh, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord. But like I learned back in junior choir, I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. You see, a lot of people call that legalism today. The Bible calls that love. Obeying the Lord. If I love him, I want to honor him. I don't want to dishonor him. I want to take his command seriously. I want to obey him. That is the focus. Focus on the reliable nature of God. You know, sometimes we forget in our circumstances, God's not on trial. He's already demonstrated how he feels about us. All you have to do is look at the cross. You know, inevitably, and some of you have been there, you've counseled with others, you know, they go through this time of trial in their lives, and their question, and it's human, you know, where's the Lord in all of this? And I think our answer from a Christocentric and a biblical perspective is, God's where he's always been. He did not spare his one and only son for you or for me, and he freely offered him up for us all. So it's natural. When we're tested, we struggle. But I think biblically, what we want to learn to do is to have a robust confidence in God's character and his reliability. And then when we're tested, it's not that we live in a state of denial, but we understand in these testing times that this is not our home. It makes us long for heaven. And so God places his people in these circumstances so that they might learn to grow and depend on him. And so it is today. So often, while there I am craving convenience, God is just patiently chiseling away at my character, doing what he promised to do, to shape me and to conform me to the image of his Son. And then the right following. The right following. I want you to notice in the text that not only is obedience emphasized, but we see something that you see repeated again and again in the lives of the people. God is pledged to be their healer. He has commanded their obedience. Well, how does that work? Does God promise to isolate me from any inconvenience or difficulty? Well, we already know that that's not the case. But we do know that by the power of God and by the power of His Spirit, you can say that we are insulated in the midst of our circumstances. But in verses 22 through 26, I think we have to agree that these times of testing aren't for spiritual wimps. This passage in verses 22 and 26 is a little bit of a microcosm, a wilderness experience in many form, because for 40 years, these people go through the cycle of events illustrated in these verses. Let me mention those quickly. First of all, there is abundance. Man, the people are looking up to God. Their hands are in there. They're praising God. Lord, you're good. You've delivered us. You've heard our cry. You've answered us. You've answered us in a mighty way. You've put down those Egyptians. You've defeated them. You've confounded them. Lord, we look up to you. You've shown yourself faithful, and we look up to you in praise. Then there's the second part of the cycle, expectation. Well, Lord, we've enjoyed abundance. We expect continuing abundance as we look ahead. We anticipate wave after wave of blessing. Well, can we anticipate God's faithfulness? Absolutely. Should we do it? Absolutely. However, we have to be careful lest we expect such abundance that it becomes almost a sense of personal right. And I'll tell you what this looks like today. You see it in the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I see it in communications that I see from well-meaning and supposedly sincere people. The whole idea is, you know, just give your life to Christ and you'll never have any problems. You need a new life coach. You need a new spiritual director. But you see, Jesus didn't come to be your life coach or my spiritual director. He came to be your Lord and my Lord, who has unquestioned authority and unquestioned right. He didn't come to be a part of your life. You ever talk to people and they say, well, you know, I like what you're saying about Jesus, and I think that would make my life better. So I think I'll add Jesus here. And our great responsibility is to say lovingly and yet firmly to people, no, Jesus is not asking you to simply add him to your pantheon of idols that you worship. Jesus is calling for your complete, wholehearted surrender to his authority and lordship in your life. You see, it's easy to expect to be kept safe and comfortable and to have all of our whims satisfied as we ride that glory train to Canaan. But sometimes the train comes to a grinding halt, doesn't it? What are you going to do then? The third thing, look at it, disappointment. Look at verse 22 of chapter 15. You might say the people have looked up, they've looked ahead, now they're looking down in disappointment. They've had abundance, they're expecting victories in the future, and then disappointment. There's no water. Well, I don't think I could overestimate the importance of water when you're in the wilderness. You know, we have all of these beautiful, superior water supplies. But think about it. Some people in the last week with these storms lost their electricity and they lost their water. And you've never heard such moaning and complaining like you've heard if you've ever been at my house when the electricity goes out or there's no water. Well, imagine being in the wilderness, and you're thirsty and you're parched, and when you do find water, it's bitter, it's undrinkable, you can't choke it down. It's kind of frustrating, and that's where these people were. And so in verse 24, they crank up their complaint, they're looking back, they grumble. And you see this with the children of Israel. You remember, even before the Red Sea experience, after the Red Sea experience, you know, they express in so many words, oh, Moses, did you just bring us out here to die? Oh, we remember how good it was back in Egypt. Wow. Dr. McGorman, my Greek professor at seminary, used to say, you know, you can take the people out of Egypt, but it sure is hard to get Egypt out of the people. And that's true. Well, then the last principle is provision. Now, these people are grumbling and griping and complaining. God has met every need, and they run into this little problem, and it's like they're ready to throw in the spiritual towel. But notice what God does. He provides for them. He sweetens the bitter water. So what's God all about? Not testing us to destroy us. Testing us to deepen us, to stretch us, so that we might reach that place that we're not controlled by circumstances, and that in every circumstance we can say, Lord, I may not know what's going on here, but I know that you'll be faithful. You'll provide everything that I need. Maybe not necessarily everything I want, but everything that I need. Now notice what happens. I didn't read it, but let's look at it now in verse 27. After the Lord says, I am Jehovah Rapha, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. Did you see that? And 70 palm trees, and they encamped there, where? By the water. 12 springs. Significant, isn't it? God comes through and provides. Well, a good question for us to ask ourselves, where are you this morning in the cycle? You know, it may be that right now, this past week, you've had the equivalent of a spiritual Red Sea experience. And I'm not spiritualizing the text. I'm just simply saying, in your pilgrimage, if you look at the response and the experience of the people of Israel, where are you? Maybe this morning you've run into the lack of water, and the only supply you found is pretty nauseating, and you're frustrated. Or maybe you're in that phase where it's just hard to keep from grumbling. Lord, I don't know what's going on here. Well, here's a great text that reminds us the Lord, the only source of wholeness, turns the bitter to the sweet. That's what he does. We endure and learn from the testing. One writer says it takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy a heavenly diet. The appetite of Egypt can be a very endangering thing. So I can't look at this text without looking in my own life and saying, Lord, I need you to reshape my desires, because too often I have this real penchant for ease or convenience. The known. I'm not real fired up about stepping out into the unknown or marching off the map. You remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees? He sees himself as the ultimate provision of God. He says, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. I think about Jeremiah 8:21-22, that great question, is there no balm in Gilead? Isn't there no physician there? And the resounding call comes to us from Scripture in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 3, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. You ever thought about it? There are a lot of wonderful names for Jesus, you know, in Scripture. He is the Good Shepherd. He's the great I Am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the bright and morning star. But I think one of the sweetest names of Jesus is simply that designation, friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. You remember the religious authorities in the day, they were really upset with Jesus. Why do you hang out with all this riffraff, all these people? Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. He's the friend of sinners. So what I'm saying is that only Christ can sweeten the bitterness of human experience through the forgiveness of sin. Don't you think it's interesting that in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus inaugurates his public ministry, what are the words on his lips? Right out of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Everything we're looking for in a healer is in the person of Jesus. Now, I don't want to press it too much, but I was reading one commentator and made a pretty big deal about the fact that, you know, there's this tree, and Jesus and Moses throws it in the water, and the waters are sweetened. And you look forward to Scripture, there is a greater tree. There's an ultimate tree of healing. The tree, and Peter uses those terms. When Peter refers to the cross, it's fascinating in the New Testament. He doesn't call it the cross. He calls it the tree. And there was another tree where Jesus bled and died for our sins so that we could experience healing in the ultimate sense. And so there could be healing in this house and healing in my house and your house, all because of Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord, your healer. So here's the great news. Do I cry out to him when I'm physically afflicted? Absolutely. Do I go to the doctor and I pray over that doctor and I pray for that medical staff? You better believe it. And then do I also look to Jesus to be my ultimate healer? That's my only hope, and yours too. He is Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that apart from you, we are a diseased, afflicted, hopeless, dying people. But, oh Father, today we thank you that there is healing in this house because of your great love and kindness and the fact that you did not spare your one and only Son, but through his sacrifice, we can be forgiven. We can experience healing of the ultimate and eternal kind. Father, grant us wisdom, give us perspective, reshape our hearts and our minds and our desires, that we would treasure more than anything else, growing deeper and deeper and deeper in dependence upon you. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.